Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
This man changed the world.
Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar. Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
Shuma dar in qarn mojiza kardid. ملت ایران ملت معجزه آسای قرن است.
الله اکبر خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر خمینی رهبر.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Exalted, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salam, hello and welcome to our audience, and particularly a warm welcome to our listeners of our program, The Man Who Changed the World. This is a program dedicated to the great soul of Imam Khomeini, may God bless him. And with me to discuss deeper insights into the character and personality of Imam Khomeini is, of course, my good friend Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, an Islamic scholar and academic. I'd like to welcome him to the program.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for inviting me.
In previous sessions, we've talked about polarization of the Imam, which meant that, you know, haq and batil, truth and falsehood.
Right.
If you're on the path of truth, you're bound to have enemies. And we covered that.
Yes.
Now we're moving on to something very interesting.
Mm.
And I think our listeners are going to be a little bit, I don't know, they're going to be sort of half and half about this. But it's very interesting what you're about to say to us. But let me begin by saying that in Surah Baqarah, in chapter 2 of the Holy Quran, we have a passage regarding hypocrites. And it's quite lengthy. The Lord God does say a lot about hypocrites. And quite rightly so. It does say in the Holy Quran, from the Holy Quran, that there is a quote that says that when the enemy, the hypocrites, are with the believers, they say, La ilaha illallah. We believe in the one God that you believe. And when they're with their own shaitans, right, because of course Imam Khomeini referred to the US as the great Satan of our time. And when they are with their Satans, they say, no, we're with you, which makes a lot of sense, even in the 21st century, because we know that. So, but you're going to turn around and say something entirely different, because, of course, this is in the context of believers that, you know, not all are believers. There are those who simply pay lip service, but really they are with the kuffar. Their hearts and minds and souls are with the kuffar. So I'll let you quite nicely quote from the great Imam, and take us from there. What do you mean by this?
Right. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, you know, we were thinking about, okay, so we have these, everybody's excited and there's agreements and everybody's
all
talking
sorts of things,
and you know, we've done a program on it as well. You know,
we analyzed it, because
agreements are good, nobody's against talking.
That's just the way we are. That's what we do.
Right. Mm-hmm. You know, the same kind of line that Imam taught us, which is that you are rational, you talk, you... This is in the context of, you know, people talking and, you know, agreements being made and everybody being
happy.
Yes,
absolutely.
And, you know, that's all good.
Exciting stuff, yes.
Right? And we've done programs on... We did a program on it, you know, where we analyzed
we
it.
We always analyze the great game.
We're not naysayers.
Yes.
We're not, you know...
No, we're not. No, we're not in that business. No, I don't have a crystal ball.
Right. And so the point is that... there's this sentence from Imam, which is, you know, it's one of those, you know, one of those sentences where you're like, okay, cool, now I get it.
Okay.
And I'm going to give you the basic translation
of
it.
It's
like, you know, it's not the exact word-for-word translation.
Sure.
He says, even if America and Israel said, La ilaha illallah, we wouldn't believe them.
We wouldn't believe them. Interesting.
Because... they just want to want to fool us.
Yes, because I would have thought, you know, being a believer or being in part of the Muslim Ummah, that would be a wonderful thing if I heard that America had said La ilaha illallah. Because, you know, on a low-level basis of faith, I would have said, well, you know, they've converted to Islam or something. But you're talking about something entirely different.
Right, which is what another characteristic of Imam, which I want to talk about.
Exactly.
Because we talked about his fearlessness. Remember?
We did.
We talked about his ability to really distinguish haq from batil, which, exactly. You know, if you want to call it polarization, but we would call it something that he really is able to, you know, distinguish haq from batil.
Mm.
Part of that, or another aspect of that, or even something different from that, is just his ability to distinguish who is a munafiq.
Exactly.
Who's lying.
Who tells us lies.
Who's trying to fool you.
Exactly.
Okay, this is a big problem that we have within believers and religious people is, you know, we try to be good, we try to have good,
To do things in good faith.
We try to have good assumptions about people.
People,
and,
yes.
And, you know, we'd say, well, you know, they must be good. And yet, we see, and, you know, you see the same thing with the Prophet, peace be upon him. Again, you see the same thing with the Imams.
Very good.
With Imam Ali alayhi salam, you see it with the Imams.
Yes.
They are able to distinguish the enemy.
Yes.
They are able to distinguish who is trying to fool them. They can distinguish who is, you know, saying things out of nifaq, out of hypocrisy.
Sure. Because it's very interesting what you're saying, because even if we put it in a historical context, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, at all times, tried to give the enemy a way out, if I can put it that way.
Okay.
And we had treaties which allowed the kuffar, in a way, to repent, in a way, to find salvation.
Right.
He even said, okay, you don't accept me as a prophet, then fine, just cut out my name from the piece of paper.
The preamble.
The preamble, thank you. But what happens? We see that down the road, although everything was done in good faith, the other side cannot maintain it. And we realize that because, you know, somewhere down the line, they reneged.
Right.
So basically what you're saying is absolutely true, because there's a precedent for this. And it's true. We have deals. We have things happening. It excites us. Yes, wonderful. But you're right. There is caution.
Right. And it has to do with the fact that a believer shouldn't be simple-minded about things.
Exactly.
That's the point.
That's the point.
Okay? Yeah. The point is not that the fact that you're trying to be a good ethical person doesn't mean that you... you know, become simple-minded and not realize who the enemy is and who the... And at the same time, because, you know, I mean, I want to be clear about this.
Mm.
You have certain movements. You have this idea of you know, which is now Supreme Leadership, you know, coined the phrase, he said, heroic flexibility, right? It's not about being, you know, just a, you know, one-track, stubborn, you know, you have to have flexibility. You have to try to, you know... try to do things in a way that gets you to your goal.
Exactly.
Okay?
Exactly.
But at the same time, not be simple-minded about things. You know, when he talked about the heroic flexibility initially, he used the example of a wrestler where, you know, a wrestler might bend and twist in order to what? In order to win the battle.
The battle, yes.
When he's doing this...
Win the competition,
When he's doing this, he's aware of who is against him. He's not, you know, there for you know, coffee and cake.
No.
Okay?
Yeah.
So I think what I'm trying to point out here is that you have a person like Imam Khomeini, peace be upon him.
Yes.
And then as a successor, Ayatollah Khamenei. And you can see that one of the distinct features of real Islamic leaders...
Mm.
Which again, in its greatest manifestation, you see in the Imams and you see in the Prophet, is being able to distinguish, you know, people who are trying to fool you.
Exactly.
Distinguish who the enemy,
not
being fooled by certain words of the enemy, which might have an emotional appeal to you.
Exactly.
Like you said, wouldn't it be great? Oh, suddenly, you know,
my God.
Right?
Yeah.
How are they going to try to fool you? They're not going to try to fool you by cursing you.
No.
Right?
Right.
You, when you're trying to get something from somebody, which is not your right, which is whatever, I'm saying, you know, let's just give an example of not you, me, okay?
Yes.
Well, you try to, you know, ingratiate yourself, you try to do things that they like, you might even, you know, you try to be like them.
Yes.
So that they will be like, oh, you're just like me, okay, here you go.
Yeah.
But It's a lie. It's not real.
Yeah.
So there again, and you know, this is why Imam, you know, this is why he's a great person. This is why he's a great leader.
Mm.
This is why people love him.
Mm.
Is because you have a cleric, a Islamic scholar who's supposed to, you know, be happy when somebody says la ilaha illallah.
Exactly.
Right?
That's a very good point.
You know?
Absolutely.
And he's
absolutely.
Like saying, even if they say the one thing which is the
core
of my belief.
Of my belief, yes.
Of what I'm trying to say, which is Tawheed, which is, you know, there's no God but Allah. Even if they say that very sentence, which is the core of my being, I'm not going to be fooled by it. And this is a problem that we have among the believers.
We do.
Okay?
Mm.
Is that we get fooled too easily.
Mm.
Okay? Whether it's, you know, the direct enemy that's you know, we're opposing, the one that really doesn't want us to be around, or whether it's, you know, trying to compromise with, you know, whatever.
It's very interesting.
People or movements or groups which, you know, in the end, they really don't believe in what you believe.
Exactly. I'd like to take a small example just to to take our argument forward. And this is real. This has actually happened.
Mm.
In the UK, at this moment in time, all Muslims are under surveillance. They're under surveillance by MI5 and MI6, the intelligence services of the UK. In what way do they carry out their surveillance? Well, you get a couple of officers, police officers, posing as Muslim converts.
Right.
They go to the mosques. They pick up on some Molana, some scholar, if you like, an imam masjid, who they think is pretty vocal in what he has to say during the Jummah khutbah, during the Friday sermons and stuff. And they pick up on this and they say, well, this guy looks like he could be trouble. So they go over, they say, well, you know, it's very interesting what you have to say and things like that. We love that. And it's very interesting. And they try to build a relationship with this person. And down a few months, they decide that they're going to convert to Islam. And, you know, the Imam Masjid becomes very happy. He says, well, you know, all you have to do is say la ilaha illallah. And there you have it. And they've got the beards. They've got the silly little cap. And, you know, what we talked about, the caricature of Muslims. They do that. And you know what happened? 6 months down the line, that Imam Masjid is now in jail. Because they asked him questions like, what's your take on jihad? Do you think it's the right thing to kill British soldiers in Afghanistan? Questions like this. And of course, you know, his answers didn't go down too well with those officers. So they persecuted the family. They actually built up a huge case. It went to the Old Bailey. And the guy's now facing, I think, it's like a 10-year prison sentence or maybe even he's probably off to Gitmo. So, you know, this is the thing. So what you're really seeing there is very powerful because the Imam, may God bless his soul, is really pointing us out, don't be naive of the enemy.
Don't be naive.
Exactly.
Don't be naive.
And that's a real example.
Right. And it's not about that, you know, somebody who has, you know, has good assumptions about other people as a bad person.
Yes.
It's just there's a difference between, you know, that and somebody who is a leader of a community. Or somebody who has a responsibility for others being naive.
Yes.
If you're just in your own life and you don't have family and kids and you're just living your living in your own little, you know, apartment somewhere and have nothing to do with people, whatever. I mean, okay, maybe your naivete is just going to harm you.
Yes.
But the point is when you have, you know, governments, when you have, you know, societies, when you have Muslims who have responsibility for others, they can't be naive. They can't. And, you know, I'll give you another example.
Please.
Because we've talked about this.
Yes.
The Turkish leaders.
Yeah, so...
Okay?
Yeah, so we haven't spoken about
like,
them.
It's not like, you know, Hillary came and said, la ilaha illallah, but, you know...
Yeah, she was close to it.
Right. She was close. Right, so, I mean, it's like, just use your brain.
I know.
You know, all this history and all these things, because, you know, we recently had the Supreme Leader, you know, mentioning, giving us a little short history of what America has done in the region and to Iran.
Sure.
You know, just to balance things out a little.
He did point out that they actually slaughtered something like 4 million natives.
Right.
Yeah.
No, I'm talking about also even.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, that is a whole. Exactly.
Yeah, yeah, I know. That, I mean, for goodness sake. I mean, let's
its own story.
Let's get things into perspective.
What they did in their own so-called, you know, so-called own country.
Own country, yeah. And inverted commas.
Right. But, you know, why would you believe a government, people, you know, statesmen, stateswomen from you know, America, Britain, France, you know, Israel, with that history? And you read the Quran.
Absolutely.
Okay? Like, you know,
yeah, it's crazy. Erdogan,
you've read the Quran. Yeah. I know you've read the Quran.
Yeah. What did you get out of it?
Dr. Davutoglu, yeah. I know you've read the Quran, right?
Yeah.
I mean,
but, you know.
Did you understand?
Did you understand anything of it?
Right?
I mean, that's the thing, isn't it?
Why would you rely on the Americans? Okay? And worst of all, because, you know, we're like, so what do we do about, you know, because that's clear. And, you know, it's not simply munafiq. It's not simply an issue of being munafiq.
No.
They're not munafiq. They're not saying,
yeah.
You know, they're not saying we're Muslim, you know.
No.
What I'm trying to point out is that, you know, this sentence by Imam, again, you know, even if America... if America and Israel, even if they said La ilaha illallah, we wouldn't believe them.
Believe it.
You know, don't be swayed by these emotional, you know, actions of other people. Use your brain. Step back for a second. Think about the essence of the of who's opposite you.
Sure.
Think about their nature. Think about their history.
It's very important.
Okay. Think about who is standing in front of you. Yeah. You know, don't get caught up. This is how Shaitan, you know,
does his work.
Fools you.
Fools you. That's exactly what
okay?
he does.
You go that line, which is the line, you know, the Sirat al-Mustaqim. You know, it doesn't mean that you have to curse them immediately right there in front of them. It doesn't mean that you have to, you know, behave in an irrational manner or in a rude manner, even to the enemy.
Mm.
It's just know who the enemy is.
Exactly.
So, you know, I just wanted to point that out about Imam, that very, very precise understanding of who the enemy is. This is on, as it relates to enemies, you know, outside of the Islamic world or of the Muslims or even outside Iran.
Sure.
Another example of what we're talking about,
sure.
and what I'm talking about, is how he was able to understand those people within the revolutionary movement who were a danger.
Very good
and
point.
Who might have said La ilaha illallah.
Of course.
But who didn't believe it.
No.
The greatest example being Munafiqeen organization.
Exactly. Because they were looking for their own benefit and their own power in the country.
They were using Islam as a tool.
A tool to get to where they wanted to get.
To, you know, play with the emotions of people who are religious. But in reality, it was just a cult.
It was
like, you know, let's just have these two people. I don't even want to mention their names.
No.
Okay? Because...
No, it's not.
They're just, they're, you know.
No.
They're not worthy of...
Yeah, I can see their right? images just
they're,
now.
It's not even,
no.
They're not even worthy of being mentioned.
No mentioned, yeah.
Right? And it's basically, you know, brainwashed cult.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
And from the very, we're talking, you know, way before the revolution, where the revolutionary movements had begun, you know, in the 60s.
Sure.
You had these efforts by these groups like Munafiqeen and others to try to get some sort of, you know, some sort of credibility by being associated with Imam.
Yes, exactly. And to become popular.
Right.
And a populist
through
movement.
Through their, you know, get a kind of quote-unquote blessing from Imam.
Imam, yes.
And he refused to give it to them.
Yes, because he knew their nature.
He knew that they were not
what
Muslim.
They say they are.
They were not La ilaha. They didn't believe in La ilaha illallah. When they said La ilaha, they didn't believe it. Mm. This is why they're called Munafiqeen.
Exactly. That's the whole
right?
point, isn't it?
Right?
This is what we were referring to in Surah Baqarah.
Okay.
That's the whole point. Yes.
Because they asked him, you know, in the 60s, are we allowed to give of our homes to certain movements in the revolutionary struggle? And he forbid it.
He forbade it.
He said, don't give it to them.
No, no, no.
They're not, their goal is not Islam.
Islam.
Okay.
Mashallah.
That's on the left and on the Marxist or whatever.
Yeah,
wanna,
they were.
On
I mean,
that
we found out later
on the,
what
on
they
the
were.
More liberal side of things,
yeah.
He stood firmly against, and we've mentioned this before,
sure.
those organizations which had the claim or the mantle of religiosity, you know, the nationalist religious groups, the freedom movement, whatever, you know, who came from a liberal, even to a certain extent conservative social background, you know, middle class, upper class,
sure.
who... basically we're trying to go that kind of liberal conservative Western model for Iran.
Yes, exactly.
Not the Marxist model.
No, the Western model.
They said, well, you know, as Iranians we are also Muslim and, you know, we pray and whatever and all
yeah.
that. Okay?
Yeah.
So it's not like they were not, you know,
practicing Muslims
right?
or religious.
But they were extremely naive.
They were.
In the sense of like, well, let's try to come to a deal with the Americans. You know, at the time of the revolution.
That's
not even
right.
it's not even now when we're powerful
yes,
and where we have, you know, where we have 100 things that have happened in these 35 years that give us the ability to go sit there for, you know, months on end and negotiate and come to a deal that, that we like and that benefits us to a certain extent. It's at that time when we were just passed through being their slaves, and now suddenly they're like, well, you know, let's... So, and you see Imam standing very firmly saying, even though that you are Muslims and you say La ilaha illallah, and again, we mentioned this example in the previous program, the issue came about Islamic laws.
Yes.
Especially as it
relates... That's right, we mentioned this
especially
before.
As it relates to criminal offenses.
Yes, yes.
Being implemented. Which, you know, that's what you do in an Islamic government.
Exactly,
That's part of Islam. You can't, you know, pick and choose.
Choose, exactly.
You know, I like the prayer part. I don't like the part about executing, you know, a person who's killed, you know, a whole family. Yeah. So that's part of Islamic law as well.
Exactly.
You can't pick and choose it. Hmm. Okay? There's even ayat in the Quran talking about you take one part of the Quran and
yes, exactly, and choose another. You're going to do like what Bani Israel did before?
Right. Yeah. So a lot of Muslims do that, unfortunately.
I know they do.
And I'm not saying, maybe I do it myself as well. I don't know. I'm just saying that you're not supposed to do that. Okay?
Sure.
The point is, so the minute you have these people who, you know, pray, fast, all the things, and then they're like, oh, if we do Islamic laws as it comes as it relates to criminal offenses, this will be against the Charter of Human Rights, Human Rights Charter of the UN. Mm. You know what Imam said. He said anybody who denies hudud, qasas,
hudud,
the
is a kafir.
Is a kafir. Is a kafir.
Mm.
They say la ilaha illallah, they pray. Anybody who denies this aspect of Islam is like denying all of Islam. So why are you denying that part of it? Why
it's
are you
a very
saying,
interesting question.
Right? So, again, not all enemies are the same. Not all people whose final agenda is not Islam are going to approach it in a certain manner. You have people who have a lesser degree of issues, who have greater degrees of problems and issues in their conduct and in their beliefs.
Sure.
So it doesn't mean that you treat all of them exactly the same way. It doesn't mean that your reaction to them is all the same.
And you have to be very sophisticated in how
you have to understand who the enemy is. And you have to understand
at all levels.
And you have to understand who it is that really wants Islam as the goal.
Exactly.
And not just any Islam, the Islam of their nafs.
Uh-huh.
It's the Islam of Ahlul Bayt.
Because remember, this is very interesting because this does go back to something we've spoken about previously. That, you know, it was very interesting how Imam, and God bless his great soul, honestly, I mean, I was thrown by this all the time in the Western press, that he talked about, you know, Muhammadan Islam, and then he talked about American Islam.
Exactly.
And I couldn't figure out what he meant. America, I mean, America, you know,
right.
If you know anything about America, you can't associate the word Islam with it. But, you know, he said that there's two different types.
He said it at some points and places. He said they want an Islam in which there's no jihad, where there's no qasas.
It's like half of all the stuff is
thrown out. Where all those issues relating to you know, marital relations and ethical matters that relates to the relations between men
just having
and women
a wee wash.
And family and all that are all out of it. That's the kind of Islam they want.
Yes, which basically means you just chuck it away.
Right. So he's saying that this... You know, it's not even his opinion. He's saying in the Quran says you can't.
You can't.
It's a package. Yes. It's a package deal.
It's throwing the baby out of the bathwater.
It's a package deal.
Hmm.
It's all or nothing.
It's all or nothing.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now, all or nothing, not in the sense that we are able to implement everything in our lives. We have different capacities.
Yes.
You know, there's a very big. You know that Islamic, according to Islamic law, this is a very important point, and I really would like our listeners to really pay attention to this. There's a big, big difference.
Hmm.
There's a world of difference. According to Islamic law, between somebody who says, there's two kind of people I'm going to mention now.
Please.
The first person says, I don't deny Islamic law. Mm-hmm. I don't deny that there is prayer five times. I don't deny that there is fasting during the month of Ramadan, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
Mm.
But I don't have the power to do it, or I'm not capable of doing it.
Mm. That's true.
There's a difference between a person who says this and a person who says, no, there is no prayer. I believe in God, but there really isn't. This was just
very
something
good.
That was in the Quran,
excellent.
You know, whatever. Mm. Or you guys made it up from the Rivayat. Uh-huh.
Yes, sure.
Or, you know, whatever. The fasting. No, there is God. The Prophet was. But, you know, this fasting thing, well, this was in the old days when people didn't have doctors. And you know, this kind of stuff that we hear. There's a world of difference between these two.
Two people, yes.
The first one, no problem.
No problem.
you, no problem.
No.
It really...
No.
The only problem that person has is with himself and God.
With his God,
he's
yes.
not denying it.
He's not denying anything. Absolutely.
He's just saying, I'm
wonderful.
Weak. I can't do it. Or, you know...
Yeah, there's some difficulty.
Right. Mm. You know, this is completely different than somebody who's going to deny
the very essence of it.
The essence of it. Mm-hmm. Even though they might say, you know, la ilaha illallah.
But that's the whole point, isn't it? This is the point that we are arriving at.
It's not about saying it.
No.
Only. It's about the consequences.
Consequences of what's being said. Mm.
So when he says, no, no, you know, I believe in God. Of course there's a God. Because, you know, you hear this. They're like, oh, of course there's God. You know, who's very few people actually deny
God.
Right, you know?
Yeah, I think since the outset of humanity, they haven't denied.
Right.
Even
we're talking about in Islamic communities and societies.
Absolutely.
Very few people will
deny that.
Or say, no, the Prophet wasn't the Prophet. It's when it comes to the consequences of saying, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah.
Wonderful.
You know,
this is
that's what it comes down to,
and that's what the imams are referring to, exactly.
Right. So here we have Imam Khomeini, as we mentioned previously, fearless.
I know.
And you
wonderful.
Know, really fearless, not like you know,
no.
show fearless and
no,
you know,
no, no,
showing off. Fearless.
Brave as real, because he's from the Imam Ali. For goodness sake,
right?
You know, I mean, come on, let's get things into perspective.
Number one, number two, completely. Distinguishing haq from batil without any sort of, you know, wishy-washiness.
Wishy-washiness. Thank you.
Okay. No wishy-washiness.
No wishy-washy.
Okay. Because we have that in the culture and we have that.
No,
among
we've
the
seen it for the last 1400
and it's,
years.
And it's, you know, it's a kind of creeping way of nifaq. It's a kind of creeping nifaq.
It is. It's a creeping nifaq. Very nicely put. It's an engineering term. I can see it now. Creeping nifaq. I could do a formula for that.
Exactly.
Yes. Thank
Please
you.
Figure out the formula.
I will. I'll let you know.
Nifaq,
I certainly will let you know on this program.
The third thing we're mentioning now is the fact that he was very keen and, how should I say it, he was very precise and very exact and very capable of distinguishing the enemy, distinguishing who's trying to fool him and who's really being honest and sincere.
Exactly.
And
exactly.
With the sentence that we mentioned, which is that even if Israel and even if America and Israel say La ilaha illallah, we won't believe them.
Exactly.
Because they're trying to fool us.
Fool us.
Okay, and what we're trying to say here is that this relates to you as a Muslim individually and as a community, as it relates to outside enemies
Absolutely.
That are clear,
mm-hmm.
and as it relates to nifaq within the Muslim community. There are, you know, that's the whole point of a Muslim.
This is the greatest danger that we as believers
right?
face.
Because obviously being within the Islamic community means you've said La ilaha illallah Muhammadan Rasulullah. Allah, right? So the point is, you know, who's being honest?
Who's being honest?
Who's accepting?
Who's sincere in terms of
his being? Who's accepting the consequences of that? Okay, and we see in the history of Imam and in what he did, Imam Khomeini, you had people within the revolutionary movement, within the so-called Islamic tent, and they were saying it, and yet they were after the opposite.
After the opposite.
And he was able to distinguish them. At a time when people were like, well, you know, we have the Shah as the enemy. Well, let's not, you know, why are you being so? And he's like, no, he could see the result of what they're saying, you know, 30 years down the road.
The road, exactly.
Because he understood Islam, because he was a student of Quran. And in the Quran, it teaches you all these things.
Wonderful.
Okay? If you read the Quran and not just read it as a... As hits or as trying to just parrot-wise, you know?
No.
Parrot-like fashion.
No.
Where you actually...
That hivs is living it.
Right. It's the pondering on it, the thinking about it, the you know, it going into your soul and it becoming something that then you use in your life.
Exactly.
In order to be able to distinguish the issues and the challenges.
The truth and falsehood.
Right. This is where Imam comes from.
Exactly.
And this is where we have to also try to get ourselves and to come from that position as well.
Dr. Mati Tarabi, thank you very much. And on that note, we'll end the program. But wonderful. Absolutely wonderful in terms of that insight about the Imam. May God bless his great soul. We miss him. And I just like to thank our listeners for listening to the program. I hope they benefited from what we had to say today. And it just leaves me to say, Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you all. Thank you for listening.
if you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Seven, there are no pressure.
I come to you, and oh God, name that thou art our only king.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome again to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the blessed days in Islam that, you know, alhamdulillah, we as the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam give great importance to. And it is a day that has been mentioned to be one of the greatest Eids or the greatest celebrations that we have in the Islamic calendar. And that is the day of Ghadir. A day that is undeniable. A day that separates, you know, those who want to go towards truth and those who do not. A day in which the religion of Islam, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, it is a day by which the religion of Islam, rather the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all the religions from the very beginning till the end, found, or rather came to a climax and became complete. So whenever the day of Ghadir is, it is that particular day where religion, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's message, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's grace and lutf came to the end in terms of the messengers, in terms of the message, in terms of the divine law that was sent down. And more can be said about this. So inshallah, the book that we will be introducing to our dear listeners in the next section will be a book that dwells into this particular subject and the beauty of this particular day, that is the day of Ghadir, or as we know it, the Eid of Ghadir, where Imam Ali alayhi salam was chosen as the representative and the divine representative of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Please stay tuned for our next segment.
Amen.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters, to Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. We were discussing one of the great and very important days in the Islamic calendar, that is the day of Ghadir, which in some countries and in some places of the world occurred yesterday, and it is probable that it is in some countries today also. A day where religion was completed, where the blessings of Allah and the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reached its climax and its apex. And it is then that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was pleased with choosing Islam as the religion for mankind. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is a book that is known as 40 Hadith, or rather 40 Traditions on Ghadir. This book is a compilation, obviously, of 40 traditions that deal with the day of Ghadir. It was compiled by Brother Mahmoud Sharifi and was translated from the Arabic into English by Brother Sheikh Salim Bimji. The book was then published by the Islamic Educational Board of the World Federation in the United Kingdom. This book is structured with two headings, and under each heading you will have a set of traditions. So for example, one of the first headings is the status of Eid al-Ghadir. Now, what is the status of this day? You know, for example, what did the Imams alayhim salam say about this day in terms of its grandeur, in terms of its prestige? And the second heading that we have is the worthy and deserving day of Ghadir. And in this section, the author goes into describing certain acts that a person should do on this day. For example, one of the hadith that is mentioned is the day of doing good to others. Or, for example, the day of dedication and prayers. Whereas in the first section, for example, headings such as the Eid of the Khilafa and Wilayat, or the Eid of the Heavens. So these are some of the subheadings that fall under the two main headings. And as we mentioned, the book obviously then contains 40 traditions structured under these two headings with obviously different subject matter. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading a portion from this book for our dear readers. Inshallah, please stay tuned. Welcome back, dear listeners, to Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. Getting straight into the book, within the introduction of the book, there's a very beautiful piece of poetry that has been mentioned by the Islamic Board of Education. And the poetry reads like this regarding the Day of Ghadir. It was a day of divine blessings, showing thanks to the Almighty, conveyance of the message, congratulations and felicitations, happiness, delight, and gift-giving, the pact and promise and renewal of the Pledge of Allegiance, completion of the religion, expression of the truth, grief of Shaitan, introducing the leader and the true path, testing the faith of the Muslims, despair for the enemies, hope for the true friends. So this is what has been mentioned in the introduction. But one of the traditions that comes in this book is a very beautiful tradition from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who is mentioned to have said, "The day of Ghadir Qum is the best Eid of my nation. It is the day on which Allah the High ordered me to mention the appointment of my brother Ali ibn Abi Talib as the flag and standard of my nation. People shall be guided by him after me, and this is the day in which Allah completed the religion and perfected the bounties upon my nation, and on which he was pleased with Islam as their religion, And this tradition has been mentioned in the book of Sheikh Saduq known as Al-Amali, page number 125, hadith number 8. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to truly recognize, to understand, and to give thanks for being amongst those who on the apparent nature understand the day of Ghadir, and to give us a further and deeper understanding of this particular day, especially the concept of the authority and wilaya of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, which is obviously an offshoot of the wilaya of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which obviously comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until our next episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
Ouija people.
Unsafe America.
The United States is experiencing a surge of crime, which could catapult the issue to the top of the political agenda in the near future. A nationwide spike in shootings and murders has made the streets of America unsafer than before, but without much attention from authorities.
It was my middle child's birthday. He was turning 12. And later on that day, we were going to celebrate at home like we do. We were waiting for Wanye to come. When he didn't come, it was devastating.
Wanye had been killed in a drive-by shooting.
Hello, I'm your host Mila Javamadi. Welcome to We the People. In this episode, we try to get to the bottom of the recent spike in crime. We will ask, why is there so much violence in America today? What is the reason for the latest spike in shootings? And what should the government and the nation do to tackle the issue? Stay with us.
We've seen increases from last summer to this summer, in part because of the protests, in part because of the COVID stay at home, people coming out, and I believe there's a tension that has built up in all of the major urban areas that have been shut down.
2021 is on track to be America's deadliest year of gun violence. Data from Gun Violence Archive shows that the number of multiple victim shootings first spiked in April of 2020 and has stayed high ever since. The deadly pattern has continued this year. There have been 160 shootings from 1st of January to 26th of April 2021, in which four or more people were injured or killed, compared to just over 90 shooting incidents during the same period in 2020. And this year's total is nearly double the average for the same time period for every year since 2014. The number of shootings in some cities such as Chicago and New York has more than doubled over the past 2 years. Homicides are also occurring more often. Violence is raging across the United States in all sorts of demographics, from wealthy communities to poorer areas, and in towns and cities run by both Democrats and Republicans.
According to some estimates, major American cities saw a 33% rise in homicides last year. Other estimates put the figure at 25%, but what is for sure is that crime rates appear higher than what is considered usual. Our first guest today is Emilia Viano, president of the International Society of Criminology. Thank you for joining the show, sir.
Thank you for inviting me.
Thank you. What impact does the lack of a sense of security in public have on the society and the economy?
It can have a very, very serious and negative impact. Obviously, if people don't feel secure, they will curtail their activities, for example. They will not participate as much in the life of the city, which also means spending money, for example, going shopping, going to the theater, to the movies, to a restaurant, meeting with friends, participating in concerts, or also taking part in community activities. So people retrench to the places that they consider safe, venture out only if absolutely needed.
Many thanks, Mr. Viano. We'll hear more of your insight later on in the program.
The surge in violence comes amid the coronavirus pandemic, which has affected the everyday lives of average Americans. With the economy strained under the weight of the pandemic, a rise in poverty translates naturally to an increase in crime rates. The rise in shooting corresponds with an increase in gun sales, which jumped at the outset of the coronavirus pandemic as stay-at-home orders unleashed a wave of unemployment across America. FBI background checks, which are conducted when a person attempts to buy a firearm from most dealers, can serve as a proxy for gun sales. In the 13 months since March of 2020, the FBI has seen 3 million background checks in a month at least 11 times, after having just one such month between 1998 and February of 2020. Experts say that while gun sale increases in previous years were related to personal safety fears or tighter gun laws, the current spike is related to worries unique to the coronavirus pandemic.
The loss of jobs, the loss of people's source of income, of their stability, of their home, of just a sense of crisis that they're in. We've seen a dramatic increase, historic increase, in the number of gun sales.
Like in many U.S. cities, COVID-19 has led to police staffing shortages and handcuffed efforts to target violence.
We're not having meetings, social interactions, and engagements that we would normally have to help stem this. We've had more than 800 of our personnel that have come down with the COVID virus. We have two that we have lost, two of our employees, one an officer and one a detention officer. So we know firsthand the impact of this pandemic.
While there have not been too many highlighted mass shootings, daily gun violence has seen a conspicuous uptick since the pandemic, which is causing concerns among families halfway through the year 2021. The coronavirus pandemic has indeed worsened the economic situation for many who find themselves having no option but to resort to crimes. We're now joined by Matthew Fogg, retired Chief Deputy Marshal with 32 years of experience in public service. Welcome to the show, Mr. Fogg.
Great to be with you.
Many thanks. So let me ask you this. How safe are America's streets given the frequency of crime across the country?
Well, when you talk about urban areas, it's a challenge. I mean, bottom line is, your numbers are up where you've got these gun violence, but at the same time, I mean, people are living their lives. People have to go to work. People have to get on the streets, and law-abiding citizens have to do their job. So, again, you got this uptake in gun violence, mainly because law enforcement isn't out there the way it used to be. So there's a problem right there, because right now you've got this issue in America where a lot of law enforcement feels like they've been thrown under the bus because they've been exposed by a lot of the stuff that they've been doing that wasn't according to our training and what we're supposed to do.
Thank you, Mr. Fogg. We'll hear more of your insight later on in the program.
Most politicians are either ignoring the situation or trying to use the dreadful gun violence statistics to score political points against their opponents. As with any other phenomena in America, lack of safety is turning into a power play between liberals and conservatives.
Let us, the resources that we have, let them spend it. Let us spend it in a way that gives the most protection to the American people, protection for their safety, protection for their rights. Funding of police is a local matter, as you know. From the standpoint of our legislation, we're not going to that place. What we're doing is talking about how we change policy to make our policing more just and that. There's some issues that we ask police to do, like mental health issues or policing in schools and all the rest, that perhaps we can shuffle some of that money around. But those are local decisions. We take an oath to protect and defend the American people. Their safety is our top priority.
Republicans are mostly taking advantage of the situation by pointing the finger of blame at Democrats and cities under their control. They also keep bringing up the progressive idea of defunding the police to argue that the surge in violence is the fault of socialists and leftists.
Well, I mean, I just think that what's happening is the cat's out the bag, so to speak. I mean, America is a country where we believe in, you know, the right to bear arms. And that's always been an issue when it comes down to the National Rifle Association, American Life. People want to bear arms. Now you've got more guns on American streets than you've got enough guns to give every woman, man, child, and boy a gun and still have a surplus. So you got a lot of guns out there. Then you've got this so-called war on drugs, this prohibition, which doesn't work. It's just like when they had alcohol prohibition, it never worked. They understood that and they got rid of it. They need to do the same thing with drug prohibition because people are going to get drugs. And the United States is one of the largest supply and demand places for drugs. So you're going to have the fact that it is illegal to sell, and mostly now they use most drugs and it's illegal. We talk about Controlled Substance Act.
Meanwhile, the Democrats who enjoy power, not just at the White House, but both chambers of Congress, are not doing enough to address the issue. This is creating a wide range of crime victims from all walks of life.
Again, respectful of those in law enforcement who take pride in their work, disrespectful of those who do not, we want to work together as to how we go forward.
Defunding the police has already had its cost for law enforcement. After some Democrats perceived the idea in New York City, City Council slashed $1 billion from the NYPD budget and disbanded its undercover anti-crime unit. Some cities and towns silently slashed police funds as outrage rose across the country over police brutality in the wake of the George Floyd killing.
Well, certainly that certain types of crimes have been increasing, even in so-called good neighborhoods. For example, in the neighborhood where I live, which is a very good neighborhood, it is said that at night, there are people going through the neighborhood, trying cars to see if the doors are unlocked or trying to unlock them to either steal the cars or steal items in the cars or taking advantage maybe in the summer of people leaving doors or windows open to commit burglaries. This is in part due to the economic situation that many people are faced with. After all, many people deemed non-essential workers have been let go, have been told we don't need you, and so go home and wait until the situation changes. But this also means that they don't have an income. In that respect, the government here in the U.S. has tried to help out with sending basically a certain amount of money to families, to citizens, during this period of difficulty, or providing money to the employers with the condition that they would still pay the salary of their workers even though they were not at work. So they tried, but still, it is not the same thing as having an economy functioning well.
The U.S. police is notorious for brutality against protesters and racial minorities. However, pressure on law enforcement to cause less trouble for the government could actually have played a part in the recent surge in violence.
I'll still be at work, and they'll be back at the precinct picking up their property before I'm even done with court.
Really?
Yeah.
That's got to be frustrating.
Yeah.
And it sucks to see this, to see 16-year-old kids shooting and killing each other. Mm. And that's what we do see a lot of here. And we have 16-year-olds with robbery patterns and murder charges. And it's like they didn't actually get to be kids.
After all, defunding the police was a progressive idea that popped up in the heat of the 2020 presidential election. Although it was later dismissed by the more central Democrats, such as now President Biden. Whether or not the Republicans' talking point has anything to do with the situation today, generations of Americans have fallen victim to violence running rampant in the country all throughout its history. Where are the communities heading in their struggle with gun violence in more dangerous places such as Chicago?
There is no question that Chicago has a very high level of violence. And we have to make a comment, which is very important, that the increase in violence recently in American cities, and I'm sure not only in the United States, is due to a perfect storm of factors. There has been an economic collapse because many businesses closed down, didn't have any income, they have to let their employees go, they didn't have any customers. Think of the restaurants, the hotels, tourism, transportation, and so on and so forth. So the economic collapse, the social anxiety because of the pandemic, the fear that people had of each other, in a sense, as someone being a transmitter of the disease. Also, crisis in policing in major cities after incidents brought to light recently of encounters between police and mostly minority members.
Many experts point out that overall crime rates have fallen compared to the past decade. However, trust in police has eroded after incidents like the murder of African-American George Floyd by a white police officer, weakening any incentives for the people to cooperate with law enforcement.
Now you can see the car is being rotated. You're able to see Officer Chauvin, you're able to see Officer King, and then Officer Lane down at his feet. You see underneath Mr. Floyd, and now the car has been rotated, now the car has been removed. And so you're able to see how they're positioned at different points in terms of with Officer Chauvin with his left knee on the neck, his right knee on Mr. Floyd's arm and chest, and then you can see here Officer Lane holding his legs, and then you can see Officer King with his knee on his torso.
After a video of George Floyd dying under the knee of a Minneapolis police officer was released, the nation rose up to slam violence against people of color in police departments. To this day, the legitimacy of the American police remains in question alongside the sharp rise in crime.
One issue that we have to deal with in the U.S. is the issue of guns. There is no question that too many people have firearms and that they can be used to commit crimes. They can be used in confrontations, in domestic violence, and so on and so forth. And this is very often a situation where there are lots of shootings in many cities. At times during a weekend, you might have 18, 20, even more dead people in Chicago or in a major city because of fights, disagreement, confrontations, robberies that go wrong, and so on and so forth.
The U.S. criminal justice system has played its role in the new crime wave, particularly with reforms designed to reduce the population of prisoners, according to some experts. The pervasive gang culture in America is yet another factor contributing to the increase in gun violence.
I was born and raised around here. I've lived on just about every block from Congress on down to Madison.
You're really part of this neighborhood.
I am a part of this neighborhood. I am a product of this neighborhood. Around here, I was a gang member. I was their queen. I was considered the big hat. I was a gang chief, which is why I love being assigned to this area because I get to give back.